I'd like to greet everyone here this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find perhaps a small nugget of God's truth, a little gem of his mercy, something that would be hidden in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come in the midst of your own lives, your joys and triumphs, or your great challenges. God's given us everything that we need in his word to sustain us through all things. The title of this message is Communion Message. Very creative. I'm known for my creativity. Communion Message. And the text comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23. And we'll read those verses right now. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. It reads, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go, as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question themselves among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So this morning, as we take of communion, we're going to simply think about the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, and what they symbolize for the Christian. This will build on last week's sort of preparatory message that focused our minds on the seriousness of the Christian to self-examine his or herself before communion. A self-examination is called for to examine our hearts, our minds, our motives. We invite anyone who is called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, the forgiveness of their sins, anyone who has done that this morning to celebrate and partake with us of this communion. At the bottom of the seat in front of you, there should be a sealed communion cup. You can look for that now. If it's not there, raise your hand or you can find one somewhere else. But they should be in front of you. If it's not in front of you, maybe look in a different seat. You'll find it. They should be spread out. Grab one, and you can go ahead. You've probably used them before. It's two tabs. Take off the first tab, reveals the small round wafer. And go ahead. You can look at my example here. First tab, peel that off, reveals the little round wafer. You can put it in your hand or hold it. Don't eat it yet. But just look at it. And if you suffer from rheumatism or something, get somebody else to get that little tab off for you. But just hold it, look at it, and think about what it represents here. It looks sort of like a bingo chip from the other night, if you were here. I promise we didn't use these for bingo chips, but it kind of looks like that. There's nothing supernatural in the wafer that you're holding in your hand. It's simply a piece of unleavened bread. The power is not in the bread that you hold in your hand, but rather the power is in the living Savior that the bread represents. This bread or this wafer reminds us of a historical event. It causes us to remember the body of Jesus Christ that was humbly given to the abuse and the brokenness of the cross. He willingly gave his body over to the sacrifice that he would make for us. Now, I have a picture of my father above the computer in my office over there. It's just a picture from old. The picture reminds me of a real time in the past. The picture is not my father. It's just a remembrance of him. The power of the picture was in the person who is represented by it. I am reminded of that specific time whenever that picture was taken in history of a specific person when I look at that picture. In a similar way, Jesus chose bread, specifically the unleavened bread of Passover, to be a picture, if you will, of his body that would cause us all to remember his sacrifice. The power is not in the picture or the bread here, but rather in the person, Jesus Christ, in whom we remember. That's where the power lies. The significance of the unleavened bread at the time of the annual Passover feast, when Jesus and his disciples would have been gathered in the upper room when Christ instituted the Last Supper, it went all the way back to the Exodus out of Egypt led by Moses when Israel was taken away or led out from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Exodus 12 records the instructions that God gave Moses. The deliverance of Israel would come suddenly, and they were to be ready to receive the salvation from their slavery. They were in bondage and doing terrible manual labor that was slavery. And they were to be ready when God would deliver them. Leaven or yeast was commonly included in the batch of dough to make it rise. If you've ever had some of Mary Esther's bread, she puts yeast in it and makes it rise nice and porous and good. Riley loves her bread. But that's what yeast or leaven does to bread. It makes it rise, but it also added a tremendous amount of time to the process of making it. You had to let it saturate, go through the whole batch of dough. The yeast had to work through it, and it was a long time in making the bread. Unleavened bread was bread without yeast, and it could be made quickly, very quickly, so that nothing would hinder their departure from Egypt. They were going to have to leave suddenly. God commanded them to make unleavened bread. In Exodus chapter 12, he said, make for yourselves unleavened bread. When God acted, when he would bring about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, they would be ready to leave. Nothing would hold them back. That is why it's referred to as the bread of haste, because they were supposed to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. A Gospel Coalition article by J. Michael Thigpen says of the use of unleavened bread, it reminded Israel that they had to flee slavery that very night. They couldn't wait for their bread to rise. To depart on their journey, they had to willingly leave, unprepared and dependent on God. They had to depend on God for their salvation. Israel escaped the slavery they experienced in Egypt by God leading them out of Egypt. By his mighty hand, he led them. The time was generally called the Exodus, that's what we know it as, but it was kicked off with the solemn start called Passover. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little later. But this historic event was instituted into a yearly festival of remembrance that Jesus and his disciples were now celebrating in the upper room. That's what they were doing, reclining at the table, celebrating the Passover, this time when God led Israel out of Egypt. They were remembering God's mighty salvation. But this Passover event that Moses and all Israel experienced was prefiguring an even greater salvation that God would bring about. In the upper room, Jesus took this readily recognized symbol of unleavened bread that reminded all the people of God's historic and marvelous salvation. That's what they were doing. They were remembering. But he took this symbol that they all recognized and all understood what it meant, and he appropriated and he applied it in a new and greater significance as to his own body. He made it be applied to himself, which was an astounding statement to make. Only Jesus could do that and get away with it. I mean, this was the most revered historical event in all of Israel, you could say. And Christ was now taking that symbolism and applying it to his own self. No one else could say, you see this Passover meal that we're eating? I am now the ultimate and final representation of this great historical event. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could say that. They'd probably, if anybody else did, they probably, it wouldn't go well for them. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, you must make your choice, speaking of Christ. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. For Christ to do what he was doing in taking the symbolism and applying it to himself, he was proclaiming his divine role. The reality is that Jesus was ushering a new exodus on a much grander scale, one that would extend to all the ends of the earth. And this new exodus required essentially a new Passover, a perfect Passover. He is leading us, all who call on his name, he's leading us to a better land, a heavenly land. He's saving us from a bigger enemy than Pharaoh. He's saving us from the oppressive bondage of our sins. And he is supplying all of our needs along the way. And he did it through a brutal breaking of his physical body on the cross. And with the authority that only the living God has, a new and universal significance was given to the symbol of the Passover bread. What was confined essentially to Jewish history and God's working with that specific chosen nation would now become applicable to all people across the world. Christ was achieving a salvation that would allow everyone to break the bonds of sin and be set free. And he did it in part through the physical body that was obedient to being broken in death on that old rugged cross. Like the Exodus of old, in this new Exodus, we, all who call on his name, we must willingly leave everything behind and set out as vulnerable, unprepared, and completely dependent on Christ for our salvation. We are completely dependent. We can take nothing with us. So as you look upon this small unleavened wafer, again, it's not much. But may it cause you to remember the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has led us out of the slavery of sin by his body that was given for us, willingly given for us. Scripture says, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let us now remember the body of our Lord given for each one of us. Next, we have the cup. It's filled with grape juice. And this juice or wine, however you want to view the fruit of the vine, it has its significance in its representation of blood. Back in Exodus 12, in the description of the Passover, you recall that Moses was told by God to have every household take the blood of a slaughtered perfect lamb and spread the blood on the tops and the side posts of the door frame. They were to do this in order that God would pass over them as he went to carry out the final and most disastrous plague on rebellious Egypt, the death of the firstborn. A very serious night, somber night, terrifying night. Pharaoh had repeatedly refused to do what God commanded in letting my people go. The blood was a sign of salvation, a sign of safety, to indicate the distinction between those who faithfully worshiped God and those who did not. Those who obediently applied the blood, faithfully obeying God's directive, were kept safe. They were passed over. Those who did not were met with tragic death and sorrow. The scripture says that every household in Egypt was weeping and wailing because of the death that came upon them. Life or death were in the balance, and the determining factor was the application of the blood. Again, Jesus takes the symbolism of Passover, of Jewish history, of a very real event that happened, the Exodus, and the application of the blood on the door frame, and appropriates and applies it to himself. No one else could do this. Again, nobody else could do what Jesus is doing and get away with it. No one else could say these things and apply these things to themselves. Jesus was obviously setting himself above the greatest event in all Israel, the Passover and Exodus, and claiming something even greater of himself. Of course, the disciples, I think, were probably slightly confused in his reference as they sat there in the upper room and Jesus is sort of laying all this out there. I think they were probably slightly confused with this reference to his blood being poured out, because he sat before them very much alive, very much dynamic and living, And even though he had repeatedly told them that, you know, I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to die at the hands of the religious leaders, and 3 days later I got to rise again, he told them it was going to happen repeatedly. They wouldn't or simply couldn't believe it. It was too much for their minds to comprehend. But as they celebrated this Passover meal, they all would know the significance of the blood applied to the doorpost. And that blood originally came from a sacrificial lamb. A chosen innocent substitute was slaughtered, and its lifeblood was covered the life of another. It was given for the life of another. Jesus was putting himself in the place of that innocent lamb. And with his substitution into the place of sacrifice, he was enlarging and perfecting its effect. That blood that Jesus would give or pour out would not just cover us for one night, as in the case of the Passover, when Israel was saved that one night, but rather the blood of Jesus would cover and protect us forever. He had the power in his blood to save us to the uttermost, all that would come to him. When his blood is applied to our hearts through faith, it covers our sins and saves our souls. And it is the source of the world's greatest exodus from sin to salvation, from guilt to freedom, and from death to life. So in Jesus' direction to drink of the cup in remembrance, we are acknowledging that his blood was shed is covering our sins today. It has the power to cover our sins forever. That God will pass over our guilt, our iniquity, our sin. He will pass over us because of our faith in Christ's sacrifice. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So let us remember the blood of our Lord poured out. So in conclusion, as we think of all the ramifications of all this, taking of communion is not simply passively remembering something that happened a long time ago. It's not just simply passively remembering. It's also actively proclaiming. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, that you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross, dying a brutal death, shedding of his blood to set us free from our sins. But as we close, think about this act of remembrance. It is not in the sense that we remember other famous historical people or events as something that is done and over with. I mean, you think of a famous person, any great historical figure, Alexander the Great, George Washington, the great Sioux chief, Sitting Bull, Cyrus the Great, whoever, you know, historical figure you can think of, think of the historical feats that they achieved. Other historical figures that we remember have lived and they have died and they are not coming back. They're not returning. Their power is spent, and they are forever subject to the fate that their life was given for. They're dead and gone. And they're gone, and we remember them with the finality of mortality. Say that again because it has a nice ring to it. The finality of mortality. They're not coming back. Once they're gone, they're gone. Jesus Christ is different. When we remember his life, his sacrifice, we remember it in a different way. The nature of Jesus' mission was not just a sacrifice, but also of resurrection. So we remember his sacrificial death this morning. That's what we just went through. But because of his glorious resurrection, the finality of mortality has no hold on him, has no hold on Christ. He rose again. He is not a dead Savior, but a living Savior, sitting this very moment at the right hand of the Father on high. And it is this in this resurrection reality that we are to proclaim, I think, as Paul said, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's returning for all those who follow him. His body and blood provided the substitute for God's wrath to pass over us. We are not guilty of our sins because of what Christ has done. God's wrath passes over us, and we embark with him on a new exodus from the slavery of sin. And there is a final promised land that Christ will lead us into. That's what this is all about. We're not here to make a lot of money or have a good time. We're here to serve Christ. We must never lose focus of that. He's going to lead us into a promised land, a glorious new promised land. That is our hope and that is our glory. And that is why it is so important we take the time this morning. And I think every day we're called to remember. We do it corporately, you know, a couple times a year. But every day we're called to remember his sacrifice. The sacrifice that made everything else possible. Everything that we can hope for, glorify in, all comes from what Christ did on that cross. And the moment we lose sight of that is the moment we stray into a terrible place of selfishness and pride. So as we leave this morning, let us all remember, recall, and glorify the God who has saved us and who is coming back. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can celebrate and remember what Christ did on that cross, saving our souls, providing the sacrifice, shedding his blood to cover our sins. Lord, as we apply that to our own lives, we pray that we would be honest with ourselves, honest with you. Is our testimony one of true faith, or are we just going through the motions? We don't partake of communion as perfect people. We come to you flawed and troubled and hurting in many ways. That's why we remember what you did on the cross. But as we remember, I pray that we would search our souls, our hearts, our minds, everything that we're doing, the direction our life is going. And we ask ourselves, is it for your glory or is it for our own? These are questions we can only answer, but we have to be honest with ourselves and with you. But we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for this hope that we have. Again, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.